Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews, chapter 7. And we'll read two or three verses there, beginning at verse 24 in Hebrews 7. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The he in that passage refers to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, because he continues forever, because he's unchangeable, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. This is the second Sunday after Easter, and still with somewhat of a resurrection theme. This will be the last, I'm sure, of resurrection sermons for the time. But this has to do with the resurrection of Christ and our great salvation. Last Sunday from Acts chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. And the emphasis today, emphasis, not the totality, but the emphasis is upon our salvation. Were it not for the fact that Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave, we would not be present here today in this worship service. Christianity is the only faith that claims a living founder. A living founder. His disciples came together regularly for Bible study, prayer, worship, in order to experience his living presence in their midst. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 that when two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in their midst. And we see time and time again in the book of Acts, Christians gathering, coming together, whether it was in Jerusalem or whether it was in Antioch or Ephesus or Philippi, there was a meeting place. There were people who came together for prayer and for the study of the Word of God. Christianity is not just good advice. Christianity is good news from a cemetery. A friend of mine wrote a sermon years ago, published it. It was entitled, Good News from the Graveyard. Most of the time we don't think of graveyards and good news. But in the case of our Lord, it was good news that came. Good news about God. Good news for sinners everywhere. To miss this point is to miss the real heart of what we call the gospel, meaning good news. The resurrection of Christ not only makes possible our great salvation, it makes it certain. It makes it certain. I want you to be certain. I want you to know that you know that you know that Christ is your Savior, your personal Savior. It's interesting to note how this verse 25 of Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for him. It's interesting to look at other versions or other translations, if you please, and see how the verse is translated. For example, in today's English version, it says, "So he is able, now and always, to save those who come to God through him, because he lives forever to plead with God for them." J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, "This means that he can save fully and completely those who approach God through him. For he is always living to intercede on our behalf." Always living to intercede on our behalf. We have a living intercessor before the throne of God. These inspired words affirm both the ability and the determination of the living Christ to completely and fully save those who come to God by him. You don't come to God and bypass Jesus. You come to God through Jesus. Through Jesus. He's the way. This possibility is based solidly upon the fact that his conquest of sin and death and the grave, he will abide forever as our living high priest in the presence of the Holy Father. Years ago, there was a famous preacher down south by the name of Dr. R.G. Lee, Robert G. Lee. He was pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church many years before Dr. Adrian Rogers. Some of you have heard of Dr. Rogers because he, for many, many years, had a program on television. And even now that he is deceased and gone to be with the Lord, those programs are still shown. The messages are still as good and true as they were the day that he preached them. But several preachers before Dr. Rogers was this man called R.G. Lee. He was what we call a pulpiteer. He had the gift of speech. He had the gift of oratory. Besides being a brilliant intellect. And to hear some of his old sermons is a delight just to listen at his oratorical ability. But he preached at that church for many, many years. But he preached a sermon one time that he called The World's Blackest Assumption. The World's Blackest Assumption. This black assumption is discussed by the Apostle Paul to the believers at Corinth in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The world's blackest assumption is, what if Jesus was not raised from the dead? Now I'm going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because I want to work my way through some of those verses with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll probably begin about verse 14. The world's blackest assumption. What if Christ wasn't raised from the dead? You ever thought about that? Well, if Christ be not raised, the church has no message for the lost and a needy world, in verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Some of the translations uses the word vain. Our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, if Christ be not risen. If Christ be not risen, in verse 14, the Christian has nothing to believe. You realize if Jesus is dead, you have nothing to believe. Your faith is vain. Your faith in him, if he is dead, your faith in him is vain. It's empty. It's nothing. It's no good. If Jesus Christ be not risen, verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses, we apostles. We are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So Paul is saying that he and the other apostles for the past 25 to 30 years, have been preaching that Jesus Christ, that God raised up Christ, but if he didn't, if there's no resurrection, then they're false preachers. They're false preachers. They've been lying about God. They've been lying about Jesus. They've misrepresented him by saying that God raised Jesus from the dead. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. You see, there were a group of philosophers at this time who did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Among the Jewish people, the Sadducees, you had Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the body. The Pharisees did. That's why Paul had some fun one day up in Caesarea when he was incarcerated up there. And they wanted some Jews from Jerusalem to come up to Caesarea and testify against Paul. And he got to preaching on the resurrection. And there were Sadducees in the group and there were Pharisees in the group. And he preached on the resurrection and said, some of you believe in the resurrection as I do. And it caused a big turmoil, a big stir among these Jewish leaders themselves. You see, if there's no resurrection of the body, then Christ was not raised because he was in a body. If Christ be not risen, you're still in the guilt, in guilt and under condemnation that comes as a result of sin. Verse 17, but if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Your faith's empty. You have a lifeless faith, a worthless faith. You ever go out in a field? We used to have about 7 or 8 acre field in front of our house. It sat back from the the main gravel road back then. And there was a pond for the horses and the beef cattle that we raised as sort of as pets. And we had hickory nut trees, we had pecan trees, walnut trees, persimmon trees in this pasture area. And especially hickory nuts. But did you ever go pick up a pecan? Down at Jen's home in North Carolina, they had pecan trees in their yard. But you can pick up a shell, pecan, hickory nut, or others. And you can you would anticipate a piece of juicy, I don't want to say fruit, but the fruit of that shell. And the shell would be empty. Or the shell would be wormy. And you'd throw it away. It was worthless. Empty. No good. That's a picture of our faith if Christ be not risen. If Christ be not risen, we're still in the guilt and under condemnation that comes as a result of our sin. In verse 17, you're still in your sins. Wow. Jesus died for our sins and was raised again in order that we might have a position of acceptance in the presence of a holy God. And if Christ be not risen, and if Christ has not dealt with the sin problem, then we have no position before God. We have no claim before God. Believers who have died with faith in Jesus are perished, verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep, that is, died in Christ, have perished. Oh, they died believing, but their faith wasn't real. Because Christ wasn't real. I mean, he wasn't raised from the dead, as they claimed. So if Christ be not risen, then we're still in the guilt and under condemnation that comes as a result of sin. Christ died for our sins and was raised again in order that we might have a position of acceptance in the presence of a holy God. If Christ be not risen, those believers who died with faith in Jesus have perished. That's what verse 18 says. They fell asleep. They died. They perished. They were lost. They're gone forever, and we are but whistling in the dark if Jesus is not risen. If Jesus be not risen, we are indeed creatures, because sad creatures, hopeless creatures, because we have been living and building our lives upon an illusion. If since Mother's Day of 1953, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, how long has that been? Figure it up, I don't know. 66 years? Something like that. If Christ be not risen, then for 66 years, I have been living under an illusion. I've been living under the illusion that Christ died for my sins, that he rose for my justification, and that he's coming back one day to receive me unto himself for my glorification. Talk about your spiritual rug being pulled out from under you. That's what happens, would happen, if Jesus be not risen from the dead. Thank God. Thank God for the fact that the world's blackest assumption is itself a falsehood. For in fact, Jesus Christ is now gloriously and wonderfully risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The empty tomb declared to his disciples, the Jewish leaders, and the Roman authorities, that something had happened to the body that had been buried there. Now, let me pause a moment and say that our faith in the resurrection is not based on an open grave. It's not based on an open grave. Stone being rolled away. There were people that resurrection day and resurrection morning who came to the tomb at the word of Mary and said, you know, he's not here, the stone's been rolled away. And they went inside the tomb, they saw the grave clothes, and they still did not believe it. So just having an open grave, an open tomb, is not proof of the resurrection. But it does say that something did happen to the body that was in there. Because they saw the grave clothes, he had been wrapped according to their burial practice, and that cocoon was still there. It's as though that body came right up out through that wound cloth. The napkin, it says, that covered his face was folded and laying beside it. Not the work of a grave robber. Okay? But the empty tomb stirred up the Jewish leaders, the Roman authorities, even his disciples. What's going on? Is he alive? It was the repeated appearances. What was the proof? Well, for 2 weeks we have been using Acts chapter 1, where Luke says, by many indisputable proofs, appearances. It was by his appearances, these indisputable appearances, that transformed and changed their hearts and lives into real, solid believers. Because the empty tomb did not do it. It allowed them to go in and see, he's not here. But when he began to appear, when he began to fellowship with them, when he began to eat with them, when he said, Thomas, reach hither and touch the prints in my hands and the spear wound in my side. He was real. He was real. On at least 10 different appearances over that 40-day period of time. And then several years later to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And other personal appearances to Paul throughout his ministry. Jesus showed himself alive by many infallible, indisputable appearances. All that's by way of introduction. The sermon is short. Like the notes on a 1,000 silver trumpets, they went out to proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen. He was no figment of their imagination. It was no illusion under which they labored. It was no mirage for which they gave their lives as martyrs in proclaiming his message. Now let me share three things. The resurrection vindicates Jesus of Nazareth as God's unique and wonderful Son. As God's unique and wonderful Son. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, here's verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The capstone, the seal of authenticity, was the resurrection from the dead. Before his resurrection, they believed him to be the Son of God. Don't question that at all. But following his resurrection and many appearances to them, they knew he was the Son of God to the extent that they put their lives on the line in order to tell others, to go into the world, a hostile world for the most part, to go into the world and tell others about him. They put their lives on the line. That's how much they believed it. He was the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ declares his crucifixion to be a revelation of divine love for sinners. God's unique and wonderful Son. And that uniqueness was authenticated, Romans 1:4, by his resurrection from the dead. When the crucifixion occurred, it was for the apostles of our Lord a great personal tragedy. For their leader has been publicly disgraced, mocked, killed. For all of them, it was a tragic political disappointment. Even those two, Cleopas and maybe his wife, that were walking to Emmaus that evening, when the stranger came and began to walk with them. And they, after this conversation, they said, and they were talking about Jesus of Nazareth, and they said, We had hoped that he was the Messiah. We had hoped that he was the one who would save Israel. But folks, the way that is constructed, it means that we lost hope. We've lost hope. There was one time that we hoped that he was going to be the anointed one. But now, we've lost all hope. And not until they recognized him in the breaking of bread did that faith return. Only through the doorway of the empty tomb from which Jesus had been raised could the Father God reveal the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross as a full revelation of his, of the greatness of his love for sinners. The crucifixion of Christ reveals the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God for unworthy sinners. This love is not something that we can purchase or merit. It's God's free gift. For by grace are you saved. The Greek word charis, which means free gift. God's free gift. How much do I owe you, God? It's a gift. A free gift. Ours upon acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Without being aware of it, many people are like a fellow I read about years ago. His name was Juanito Pettering, P-I-T-R-I-N-G. Piring, Pettering. He was a hoodlum. He was a no good man of the streets, kid of the streets, street brawler from the slums of Manila. You may have read this years ago. He began having himself crucified every Easter. This went on for 12 consecutive years. Don't ask me how it was carried out. I'm just telling the story. When asked why he was having himself crucified and continued to do it for so many years, he said, "I subject myself to this torture to make up for my sins and the sins of others." Did you hear what he said? To make up for my sins and the sins of others. This very sincere but misguided man was seeking to earn something that cannot be earned, and to make atonement for sin that has already been atoned for by the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. The wages of sin is death. And you cannot die for your own sin. But Jesus could take our sins upon himself and die. Pay the penalty. And be raised the third day. I must hasten. Number two. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us an intercessor in the presence of God. Is that what Hebrews 7:25 says? Since he ever lives to make intercession for us. The beloved Apostle John speaks of this as he wrote to encourage his spiritual children to avoid the practice of living sinful lives. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, "My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin, but if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous," or the righteous one, "and he is the expiation," some translations, "propitiation." He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the present ministry of the living Christ in terms of his being in the Holy of Holies on our behalf, making intercession, praying for us. A dead Savior doesn't do that, but a living Savior prays for us. It further declares that Christ has offered himself and continues to offer up his spiritual sacrifice as an atonement for the sins, and eventually from the very presence of sin. On the basis of the fact that he is a living Savior, he continually is interceding for us. It is by his victorious resurrection from the dead that this ministry of intercession is made possible. He's able to be our Savior from the penalty of sin, from the power and practice of sin, and eventually from the very presence of sin, on the basis of the fact that he is the living Savior. Interceding for us in the presence of God because of the resurrection. Number 3. The resurrection of Christ gave to believers a living Lord and a companion for the road of life. Now think of that. A living Lord and a companion for the road of life. Jesus is so much more than an inspirational memory that lived in the past. In the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, he gave to his disciples many indisputable, infallible proofs that he had conquered death. Acts 1:3. Repeatedly, he encouraged them, and then in verses 4 and 5, to wait, to go into Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. That promise was the Holy Spirit. To wait for the promise. In the Gospel of the Spirit, which many people refer to the Gospel of John, because Jesus had so much to say about the Holy Spirit in chapters 14, 15, and 16. More in those three chapters about the Holy Spirit than anywhere else in the Word of God. He, in the 14th chapter of John, said that there was a time when his disciples would not fully comprehend what he was saying. But he said in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you, and there are many translations here. The word in the Greek is the word that we have for orphan. And so some translations say, I will not leave you as orphans. Well, what's an orphan? A child that's fatherless. A child perhaps that's been abandoned. A child perhaps that's unloved and unwanted. Pretty desolate situation. But Jesus says, I'm going to go away, but I'll not leave you like an orphan. I will not leave you without fellowship, without companionship, without the presence of the Father in your life. I will not leave you without provisions. I will come to you. And how did he come to them? He came to them in the person of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So a living Savior, a resurrected Christ, is a living companion for life, for the road of life. When you're lonely, when you're isolated, when you think nobody cares, when you think nobody loves you, etc., 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 remember, I will not leave you like an orphan. I will come to you. I will come to you. As a companion for life. When the disciples were present on the mountaintop, we should hear this living Lord issuing a divine mandate. He told them, in their going about from place to place, that they should make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all the things that he had commanded them to do. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Lo, I am with you. I'm with you to the close of the age. Companionship. Companionship. We should hear this living Lord make a precious promise to those who give themselves in obedience to his command. I am with you. I will not forsake you. Well, the bottom line is, Jesus is wondrously and gloriously alive, wanting not only to be your Savior, to be your intercessor at the right hand of God. He's alive to be your companion in your walk through this world with the promise, I will not abandon you like an orphan. I will be with you. Father, thank you for the word of God today. So powerful, so comforting for those times that we may feel deserted or abandoned or unloved or unwanted, alone, that you come and have fellowship with us as our companion on the road of life, as we walk through this world. We're thankful today that you intercede for us. You hear our prayers. You are our advocate. You plead our case. You plead our cause against satanic attacks. Because you represent us in the court of heaven as our advocate. And thank you, Father, that you are our Savior. The one who died, who rose, and who has promised to come again as our Savior and Lord. Bless our time, Father, at the table of which we're about to partake. In Jesus' name, amen.